As you're aware, we spent considerable amount of time in Europe this summer, and we took the opportunity to visit various battlefield sites. And I took a three-day excursion through western France, going through different World War I sites, and went to Verdun, and went to the Somme and the Argonne, and spent the night in Bastogne, where the Battle of the Bulge took place. And one of the things you see in common with every one of the museums and every one of these sites that you go to, and it's the same as here in the States, is there's always a map. There's always a big map that explains to you what was going on in terms of conquest and defense and that sort of thing. Well, the Bible gives us a map as well. I'm not just talking about the maps in the back of your Bible, but God himself is taking territory. He is a great warrior God, and he uses us to take territory from the evil one. And we're going to see that today in Acts chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul, against much opposition, is being used by God to take territory and to take ground for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do bless you and we thank you so much that you are a victorious God. And as we look around us and we see the condition of the world and indeed the condition of the church, we might be tempted to be in despair at times. But you're the same God who is the God of the book of Acts. You never change. And you have the same purpose for man. And it is your desire to use us to take ground from the evil one and to see people come to know the Lord and to be built up in his name. I pray, God, that as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul today and his amazing persevering strength through all the trials and tribulations and difficulties of speaking the truth to the Galatian people, we would take courage. And that you would help us to be able to come up and to be part of your battle plans for the taking of this culture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 14. And we've been obviously taking a pause here from some five Sundays. And we're picking back up where we left off. And you may recall that Paul is now on his first missionary journey. And in your bulletin, you should have a little map of Paul's missionary endeavors, his first missionary trip. I thought that would be a little bit easier. If your map in the back of your Bible is like mine, you've got all three or four of Paul's mission trips in the back of the Bible all combined, and it's kind of difficult to tell them apart. But if you will use that little map as we go through what Paul is doing today, I think it might be helpful. But we're kind of catching him in the middle of his first missionary venture. Remember, they started off with Cyprus, and really doesn't seem to indicate that they saw a lot of conversions initially. Cyprus being the home island of Barnabas, so they started there. And they did go to Paphos. They saw the conversion of a Roman official, but that was in the face of a battle with a wizard, a magician who was opposed to the gospel. And then they went over to Asia Minor. They're ready to go do some business and take some ground in Asia Minor, and John Mark gives up and goes home. I mean, a third of the team quits on Paul and on Barnabas. Well, they're undaunted. They go up to Pisidian Antioch, and they ministered the word with great effect. They saw a number of conversions. They also saw a lot of persecution because of the jealousy, particularly of the Jews, and how they disliked this gospel that was coming on. So now we pick up on taking ground beginning in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. We see that the Lord is taking ground in Iconium. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So you see here that they're appearing here at Iconium, and Iconium is an interesting city. It's sort of like a little mini Rome. It's a melting pot of various cultures. You have the native Persians, but you also have that have been there since ancient times. You also have the coming in of the Greek culture and also some Jews. There was a synagogue there, and also you have more recently Roman colonists. So you have this kind of mixed bag of people there, but there weren't that many Romans there, so there was no Roman garrison, and the people kind of held aloof a little bit from the Romans. They were run by an assembly of elders or officials called the Demos. The Demos was responsible for keeping order there in Iconium. And they go in there, and as is their custom, and we're going to see this repeated throughout the book of Acts, they began to speak to the Jews first. And this was strategic for a number of reasons, because salvation is of the Jews. They begin to go and they preach the opportunity to come to know Christ to the Jews first. That is really the right thing to do, morally in a sense, but also because, of course, Paul was very familiar. He was a Jew. He was familiar with their customs, but also because they could start with the Old Testament. And they could point to the many prophecies that Jesus Christ himself fulfilled. And they could point to the great liturgy of the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophets and the historical accounts. And they can build upon that and show God's plan from Adam and Eve onward through Jesus Christ and how it's being fulfilled. Also, again, they would be already familiar with the customs. But here's the other thing. If they didn't start with the Jews first, but started with the Gentiles, the Jews would never have accepted them. They would have written them off. So they always started with the Jews, and they had some success there. But then as the success became more and more prominent, people began to try to mistreat them. They began to intimidate them. They began to work up crowds. And again, this is standard operating procedure for people who don't have truth. They have to cheat. They have to revert to intimidation tactics. They have to revert to threats. They have to revert to violence because they can't hold their own in a debate because they don't have truth. And the human conscience would reject the lies that they embrace. Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas, they stick it out, even though they're receiving more and more persecution. And they did it in the strength of the Lord. It was interesting to notice the number of times that they said here that they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. With reliance upon the Lord. Boy, if I tell you, if that's the only thing we ever accomplished, we would accomplish a great deal. If we, in everything that we did, every endeavor we did with reliance upon the Lord. And that's so anti-American, isn't it? I mean, we want to be self-sufficient. We're the pioneers. You know, we carved this country from the forest and this kind of thing. We want to be independent. We really don't. We want to be reliant upon the Lord. Paul speaks of some of these trials and tribulations and the power of the Lord going through them in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are made of clay, you know. We are formed out of clay in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our body. That is such a source of encouragement. Because what we do is we often get discouraged. We go before the Lord and we say, Lord, you know, I got this personality. I'm moody, I'm depressed, or I'm prideful, or I just run right over people. I'm such a type A dog, you know, this kind of thing. And God's like, I know, I made you. By the way, I gave you that personality. And I gave you all the things that formed you. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's not a perfect one out there. And the reason why I've allowed you to have all of these faults and all these problems or lack of education or lack of eloquence or whatever you want to say, lack of opportunity in your mind, is so that you would give glory to the Lord, that you would understand that he is the one who gives you strength. So this mounting opposition didn't intimidate Paul or Barnabas. It actually energized them. It made them want to get more and more into the fight. But eventually, the enemies divided the demos, the town council, and they began to do some official things against them, and they got out of town. Now, y'all, they were not cowards. They are wise. Jesus himself said, if you're persecuted in one town, you go to the other. One commentator said this, Paul and Barnabas, they were born again. They were not born yesterday. I mean, you know, if you're going to be a martyr, let God choose that, but don't go looking for it, right? So you got the persecution here. They got all of Galatia to reach. So when they got hot and people are starting to polish the stones, they got out and they moved on to Lystra. So here you got a situation here. They get booted out of cities, and they keep proclaiming the gospel, and they keep getting booted out of cities. You know, one of the things that hits me is how you never see Paul fall into self-pity. Wouldn't we be tempted a little bit to at least say something like this? You know, God, I don't want to be in Galatia right now. I want to be home with my family. I want to be back eating the food I like and all this kind of stuff, not around all these barbarians. And I've come here, and you told me to go preach here, and I'm preaching here, and you just keep causing all these problems and everything. What gives, you know? You never see Paul going through that. You never see Paul going through that. He was energized because he realized he was in a battle. He was taking ground, and Satan was fighting against him. And he also focused, I think, upon the fruit of his labors instead of the stones that were being thrown at him. But basically, they kicked him out of town. Now, you know, you are accountable, by the way, if you're in a city and you're part of the city council and you kick apostles out of your town. They chose not to believe. Most of them chose not to believe. Most of them heard the gospel from the mouth of the apostle Paul, and they rejected it. Now, that's important because when you talk to people about Christ and you're evangelizing them, you're talking about what it means to be a Christian, that sort of thing, you need to press the point. What are they going to do about it? Because in their mind, they're thinking, well, religion is like where I go shopping. Do I go to Publix or Ingles or Baby Walmart? You know, it depends on what I need and that kind of thing. It's no big deal. Just because I go to Ingles, I might go to Publix later. So religion's that way. Do I want Christianity or Islam or secular humanism or Buddhism or whatever? Right? It's no big deal. It is a huge deal. To not believe is the greatest sin you could ever commit. It is to trample over the blood of Jesus Christ. It is to say, I choose a life of sin and getting to heaven on my own merits rather than the grace of God. So when people say no to a gospel invitation, they are committing great blasphemy, and they will be held accountable for it. And the more they know, the more accountable they are. That's why one of the richest fields of evangelism in America today is in the church. People may have heard the gospel or at least the Bible read every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and yet they reject the idea of following Jesus Christ, and they resent being told that they have to. So there's not a neutral situation here. To not believe is a profound offense to the living God. He is demanding that they come to faith. Paul says this in Acts chapter 17. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. He's declaring that. He's ordering that. You repent. You repent. This notion that Jesus is outside the door and he's knocking, he's saying, please invite me in, please invite me in. What he's saying, he's knocking down the door and he said, you, invite me in. And for some who believe, he is invited in. He comes in. He actually sort of forces his way in. But to shut the door in his face is a grave offense. So we need to understand that. This is warfare. This is warfare. And to choose to not be in Jesus' army is to be, whether you like it or not, in Satan's army. Now we see Paul moving on to Lystra. He's going to take ground there in verses 8 through 19. And we have an amazing event here. We have the healing of a man. And instead of it being to bring converts, people actually mistake Paul and Barnabas for pagan gods. Picking up with verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. And that he did good and gave the rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, what a passage is that? Talk about action-packed. I don't know what a Christian comic book would look like, but you'd probably start here if you're ever going to start one. You got this. You got the city of Lystra. It's a Roman colony. It's really on the easternmost fortified part of Galatia. It kind of had sort of a Wild West flavor. It's the OK Corral. I mean, these people are kind of barbarian and wild, and the Romans have an outpost basically there. And you have this man who is lame, and I don't think Dr. Luke could have made that more clear. Notice this: he was without strength, lame from his mother's womb, and had never walked. You get the point? I mean, this man's lame. He's not pretending. Everybody knows he's lame. He's been there day after day, year after year. Everybody knows this man. Everybody knows this man. This man is lame. This is not a fake. He's not some kind of fake healer who's going to go make a bunch of money off of this. And then, so Paul sees that he's got faith. He evidently gets saved. He also has faith to be healed, and he leaps up. I love that. He leaps up, and he just startles everyone. So Paul's like, "This is great. They're going to come to Christ in droves. Thank you, Lord, for this." Well, they start speaking to each other in the Lycaonian language. And Paul and Barnabas are all excited. They say, "Look how excited they are. They're just chatting with each other. We don't understand a word they're saying. And they're just going on and on about this. And why, you know, just go ahead and start lining them up. Let them know about Jesus Christ." And they're just yakking away in the Lycaonian language. And all of a sudden, these priests show up with oxen, and they start revering Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. This did not go well. Paul, they must have been just shocked, outraged. It took them a while maybe to figure out what was going on here. Well, one of the reasons why this event happened this way is because the tradition that they had in that land, in Lystra. The poet, the Roman poet Ovid, who died in AD 17, recounts the story, and supposedly in this same area, Zeus and Hermes came down to earth in human form. And they went around from house to house in the valley, and they went around and they were dressed as poor beggars, and they asked for a meal and a place to stay for the night, and house by house turned them down. Kind of a Beauty and the Beast kind of thing. They kept turning them down. Well, they finally came upon this poor peasant family. His man's name was Philemon. His wife's name was Bossius. And they ended up inviting, they didn't know it was Zeus and Hermes. It was Zeus and Hermes, invited them in and fed them a meal. And the next morning they woke up and they came out with the two peasants, Zeus and Hermes. And Zeus and Hermes revealed themselves. They also revealed that valley and all their neighbors had been flooded during the night, and all the people that had turned them down for hospitality were dead. Then when they turned around, old Philemon and Bassus, they turned around. Their little simple peasant's cottage had been turned into a great golden temple. And then they were arrayed to be as priests to Zeus and Hermes. They served as priests in the temple for the rest of their lives. And when they died, they were turned into magnificent trees. Okay, so this is the kind of stuff Lyconians taught their children when they're going to bed at night. You know, so if a peasant comes to the door, make sure you give them some food and invite them in. Otherwise, we'll be flooded. And if you invite them in, they'll probably turn the whole thing, your house, into a temple. Isn't that wonderful? Let's go to bed. That's what they did. So as soon as Paul does this, they're thinking, we made this mistake once. We're not going to get messed up again. Let's worship these people. And to the shock of Barnabas and Paul, and they're offended by this. They're outraged. They tear their robes, which, of course, is a biblical gesture of the offense of blasphemy. And they start bowing down to them. Now, y'all think about how tempting this might have been. I mean, this is the kind of thing men seek after. This kind of praise, this kind of opportunity. Wow, they think we're Zeus and Hermes. Let's make some hay on this. There was none of that in Paul. None of that in Barnabas. And yet, this, even as you think about how tempting it would be to be stoned and run out and persecuted, this is actually a great temptation. Really, prosperity, praise can be as tempting as the difficulties of violent persecution. I think about a great old, it was a short story written by Rudyard Kipling, The Man Who Would Be King. Y'all read that story, and then John Huston made a movie in 1975, and it's an excellent movie. It's one of these Hallmark movies. It's okay to watch with your kids, except for they do have some beheading issues in there. It's okay to watch with boys. But basically, it's got Sean Connery in it. They're British officers. Michael Caine, Christopher Plummer is actually Rudyard Kipling. Well, these two British officers, India's too small for them, so they go up towards Nepal and these hidden areas up there, and they decide they're going to find their fortune up there. And through a couple of incidences, the people end up treating Sean Connery as if he's a god, and they make him a king. Well, the rest of the story is he ends up, spoiler alert, I mean, the movie's been around for 40 years. If you haven't watched it by now, don't blame me. He ends up dying, and at the end, Michael Caine comes in with Sean Connery's head in the bag to show what had happened to the man who would be king. Well, you know, that's what happens. Well, Paul didn't fall for that. He wasn't about to fall for that. So they basically tell him what's going on. They set him straight. And then in the fickleness of this crowd, I mean, how many verses does it take for these people to turn? They take him out and they stone him. They think they're stoning him to death. They leave him there thinking that he's dead. So that just shows the way people are, isn't it? I mean, here on one point you're about to worship him, then right after that, once he doesn't do what you want him to do, end up stoning them. Y'all, this is insight into idolatry. We're actually going to talk about this tonight as we look at the book of Judges. But basically, these people wanted a God in their own image. They wanted a God they could control. They wanted a God who had the attributes of the gods that they wanted. They didn't want the God that Paul is offering, God that the Bible offers. People are always trying to come up with their own God, and when they don't get it, in this situation, they became violent. But one of the things that Paul does is he's trying to set them straight. He says, first of all, we're people just like you with a nature just like you. We're fallen men just like you. But then he goes and starts preaching. And notice this, and this is insightful. He doesn't preach like he does to the Jews. What does he do when he goes into a synagogue and begins to preach? He preaches from the Old Testament, right? He teaches them because they already have a base of knowledge. He just kind of gives them the rest of the story. With pagans who have never read Isaiah, who don't know Genesis, who don't know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he preaches from nature. He starts off with creation. Any rational person can look at creation and realize there is a God. There is a creator. This stuff didn't happen by accident. And that's where he begins. He talks about how he brought rain and season, and he gave them good food and all this stuff. He said, I'm now proclaiming to you that God, not Zeus, not Hermes, but that God. And this is what Scripture teaches, doesn't it? You go to Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's some amazing t-shirts that are coming out now with the total eclipse that's coming up here in a couple of weeks. Hey, how about we come up with a t-shirt with that on it? Good idea. It's a great idea. Someone run with that. The heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord. The sun is going to be blotted out on August 21st. Who did that, God? God. Well, that's a positive, poetic way of expressing it. Paul expresses it in a less positive way in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It's so like man, instead of looking to heaven and looking at the wonders of creation, it's so like man to fall down and worship the creation itself instead of the Creator. So Paul is proclaiming this God to him. They go out and they stone him. They think he's dead. I mean, think about Paul. He gets kicked out of Pisidian Antioch. He gets kicked out of Iconium as heretics. Then they begin to be worshipped in Lystra. I mean, this has been quite a missionary trip. He gets up, he walks away, goes back actually into the city that day. I assume it might have been at night. I don't know. He wasn't looking for a fight. Maybe just needed to get a good... I would think you'd need a pretty good night's sleep after you've been stoned to death. But Paul bore these scars, evidently. And when he goes and writes the Galatians, it's interesting. If you want to know more about this first missionary trip, you read the book of Galatians and you get some insight, because it's probably some of the same people he's been talking with. The Galatians had fallen from grace in the sense they began to embrace Jewish legalism. And they began to, some of them, embrace that you had to become a Jew first to become a Christianity and had to observe some of those customs and that kind of thing. And Paul's pretty harsh with them. We would consider a little impatient because of of how dire that circumstance is. They were basically forsaking sola gratia. They were forsaking the gospel. And Paul, as he's wrapping up Galatians, he says this: "Now let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." And he's basically saying, listen, y'all have been causing me trouble. And all I got to do is take off my shirt and you can see where those stones landed on me when I was preaching the gospel with you. It cost me to bring this gospel of grace to you. Do not forsake it. So he actually used this event to remind them about the great cost. Well, you look here, this looks like a losing proposition, right? I mean, he goes up there, they start worshiping, then they stone him. But God is gracious. And God is saving people, and he's working in people's hearts, even when we don't know it. And it's interesting, nothing's mentioned here, but if you go on and if you read Acts 16, and if you read 2 Timothy 1, you find out that this is where Paul met Lois and Eunice and their grandson, Timothy, who became the greatest disciple of the Apostle Paul, the young Timothy. He's from this area. So it was not a losing cause. Now we see he's going to take ground in Derbe, and as they go back towards the seaport, in verses 21 through 23, "The next day they went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." And notice he goes back to where he was stoned. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This is what they were doing. They were going back to the churches. They had already evangelized. They're going back and they're now kind of helping through the sanctification process. And they were strengthening and encouraging. Yeah, that's your ministry, by the way, to strengthen and encourage. that's what we're to do as Christians. We are in this battle together. We're on this journey together. It is not an easy journey. And we need each other. We need to strengthen and encourage each other. Think of the last time. When was the last time you went out of your way to encourage somebody, to strengthen them in the faith? Are you the kind of person people will seek out when they're discouraged, when they need their faith to be built up? So Paul gets stoned. He gets up and he starts. The next day, he's out preaching again. He never loses the time. He's always making the most of his time because the days are evil. And he recounts this to Timothy, what happened then in 2 Timothy 3. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, you know, even as I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, Paul went through a lot of difficult time, but the Lord warned him, right? You remember when we were going through Acts at Paul's conversion? And the Lord literally said, I will show him how much he must suffer for me. And that was kind of Paul's calling. You're going to go to the Gentiles and you're going to suffer for me. So we're thinking, well, Paul's going through all this stuff and he could keep replaying that in his mind. Well, this is the way it's supposed to be. But guess what? He said the same thing to you. He says it here. He says it in 2 Timothy. Difficulties. For you to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to go through difficulties. Our problem, as soon as we go through difficulties, we think God's picking on us. We think he doesn't like us. We're struggling through these trials, and we wonder, what's happened? What did I do wrong? What did Paul do wrong? Nothing. He did everything right. And one reason why I think is this, is we are consumed with success. We are consumed with achieving the goal. And when that doesn't happen, we think, you know, our efforts have been thwarted here, God's working against me or something like that. And we may go into self-pity or bitterness even over time. But the fact is, this is what God has called us for. I like what J.I. Packer says about trials and why does God bring trials into our lives. He says, he does that to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to him more closely. There is power in realizing we're human and we really need God. But if we don't go through trials, we don't get to that point. And we think the trial is inhibiting what God really wants to do in our life. You need to realize this. God really isn't concerned about your success. That you achieve your goal isn't the point. The point that God is working on is the process. What really matters is you being faithful to him hour by hour, day after day. I mean, go back to the when Jesus walked on the water. He told the disciples to go out into the boat, and they're struggling at the oars, right, and everything. And then they go up, and they see Jesus. They think it's a ghost. And he appears to them, and Peter walks out, and Peter starts to fail and all that kind of stuff. And they never forgot that. They never forgot Jesus walking on the water. Well, the point of that was to be with Jesus and walking on the water. The point of them getting in the boat really wasn't to get to the other side. All we think about is getting to the other side. But the journey is the point, not getting to the other side. And especially men, and I really think this is kind of an American thing. And you know, I love America. I don't mean to bash America. It's just this is in us. We're so goal-oriented and achievement-oriented and success-oriented, we completely miss the process because we think the point is the goal. The goal is not the point. It's the process. So I really think there's an opportunity here for us to embrace the trial because we realize that's the point, not where we want to get. I have to think through this every time someone does leave the church. You know, I mentioned earlier, we had three families that moved away, moved out of town. And that was kind of hit. They were all under 40. And, you know, we worshiped in John Calvin's church. John Calvin's church. When you say that, you ought to hear, oh, in Geneva. And there were, as soon as our students come back, there were about as many people worshiping in our church or have worshiped in our church as there were there that Sunday. And almost everybody was over 70. This is Geneva. This is Anderson. Geneva's big. See, it has been around for thousands of years. This is John Calvin's church, right? So we think, well, we got to be big and we got to be successful. Well, maybe not. But if we're not, it needs not because we haven't been faithful. So I want to enjoy the process by being and by you being as faithful as you possibly can to do everything we can. And we'll just leave the rest up to God, the results up to God. Right? Do we trust God for calling different people to their lives? If someone were to move to Anderson right now and join our church, we'd say, well, the Lord brought them. Well, let's trust the Lord that he also took people and moved them out of our church. Right? So enjoy the process. Embrace the trial. That stuff is so easy to preach. It's so much harder to embrace, but I really think Paul's an example here. Okay, we see him taking ground in Perga here in verses 24 to 25. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word of Perga, they went down to Attalia. They're worn out. They're kind of heading back. They need to head back home. But as they're going home, they're preaching all the way. They get to the seaport of Attalia so that they can go back to Antioch. And now we see them giving a battle report in Antioch in verses 26 through 28. They've gone back to where they started in Syrian Antioch. From there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. I love this little summary report because it doesn't go through all the exploits of Paul and Barnabas. It talks about all the things the Lord had done, how he opened doors, how sometimes he closed doors, how he brought people to faith. And then Paul's given them names of people to pray for. And now there's a connection with the sending church and the people that have just been saved out into the field. And they develop a relationship here. And one of the things you see as you keep reading through the New Testament is some of those same churches that work to support some of these churches there in the ancient Middle East as well. So that's Paul taking ground. That's the Lord doing a great work as he's establishing the church in Europe. And you, it's the kind of stuff you can see on the map, but you got to read the scriptures to see what was going on. And there was victory and there was defeat, just like any battle, any war. There were casualties in this war. And then there were prisoners that were freed in this war. And there will be, of course, ultimate victory. And my question for us as a church, what's our map going to look like? What kind of efforts are we making towards taking ground for Jesus Christ? What are you doing in your own family, within your own children's lives and grandchildren's lives and within your own neighborhood? And what are we doing as a church? It's so easy to get comfortable and complacent, but we're in a warfare. And my desire is that we as a church, generations from now, we could look back and we could see evidence of conversions, evidence of sanctification, evidence of standing firm in the gospel against a sea of secular humanism, which is just causing decay everywhere around us. We have an opportunity to create our own map, to take ground for the Lord. And I think that's what the Lord's calling us to do. So let us pray towards that end, to be used as he used Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Eunice and that lame person to be used in order to take ground for Christ. Father, we do pray that you would help us to wake up to the reality that we're soldiers in an army and that our banner is Christ. Please, Lord, put us in the battle. Prepare us, equip us, but we want to be in the fight. We don't want to live a complacent, comfortable life, and we get to the end of it and we realized we had done so little for the Lord. I pray, God, that the Great Commission would be upon our hearts and upon our lips. In Christ's name, amen.